The message, of course, is to first, always, this is the case, those who are in the restored church of God. My first responsibility, the ministry in the restored church of God's first responsibility, is to teach those who are here, who are in the body of Christ, and who are moving together on the same page in doctrinal unity. But we also, as you've heard me say before, are to try to speak in such a way that it speaks to the greater group of called out ones in the seventh era who may be willing to hear, who may be willing to anoint their eyes and join us in finishing the work. If you're going to listen to the sermon, you owe it to yourself to listen to the whole thing. Well then, if you're going to listen to the whole thing, why not listen with an open mind? It is obviously not, and no sermon is ever, to the closed-minded. I realize this sermon is not going to change a lot of minds, and that's an irony. It will change some, maybe hundreds, over time. But it will not change a lot of minds, and here comes the irony. And all I'm really going to be doing is teaching in this sermon what 150,000 people once clearly knew and understood, believed, presumably believed, yet strangely enough, cannot even remember in the case of thousands of them that they ever believed it. Some few may remember that they believed it, but have rejected it. But again, the irony is a lot of them can't even remember what 150,000 people believed almost by routine. Now, one of the most important things I ever heard Mr. Armstrong utter had to do with an analogy. He compared teaching spiritual principles, laws, or things to teaching higher math to a cow. Did any of you ever hear him use that analogy? He would say, to try to teach the truth about salvation or baptism or conversion or the Sabbath or the law of God or other things to a person without God's Spirit is the equivalent of standing in front of a cow and trying to teach it higher math, trigonometry, calculus. And he would go on and sort of say the cow will just look at you and, you know, continue to chew. That it is literally the same. It's the same. Now, a lot of us have had to learn that when we've tried to cast pearls before swine. We try to get people to see things. If we could just get them to see it. We use emotion and we use color and we use graphic language and analogies. But the fact is, if something is spiritually discerned, and one does not have the Spirit of God, he cannot understand it. I can't think of a better analogy any more than a cow can understand higher math, no matter how slowly or colorfully you might try to tell the cow. Analogies won't help. This sermon will not reach minds that cannot spiritually discern, and in many cases, even remember. Now turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 because it sort of sets the pace, and I want to just read it, sort of alluded to it, but I want to read it. We're going to be looking at a lot of scriptures, and I haven't even told you what the sermon is about, but I will in a moment. That will be very evident. First, I just want to make this clear. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God. There is a spirit in the world. The prince of the power of the air, whose spirit works in the children of disobedience, is in the world. It is characterized by another Jesus, another gospel, and another spirit, Paul called it, or the apostle John called it, the spirit of error. There are two spirits. There's one in the world. It's in the world's churches, and the God of this world is the one who is the author of that spirit. The churches of this world are his churches. He has his ministers, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. You have to have the Spirit of God to be able to compare the kinds of things we're going to cover in this sermon. Verse 14, but the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judges all things. He understands. Now, a lot of the people in the splinters either have lost God's Spirit, some never had it in their tares, or they're very low on God's Spirit. And covering the Scriptures for those who have not anointed their eyes becomes a vain exercise. They simply cannot see the written Word of God the way that you and I can see it. The Word of Truth and the Spirit of Truth that enter at conversion, I've been talking a lot about this, is not sufficiently in them that when they read a verse, they see what you and I see. They cannot. Things that you and I would say are unmistakably clear, impossible to misunderstand, they cannot get. Now, if they anoint their eyes, if they have God's Spirit, and they receive a lot more of God's Spirit, and I can't go into all of what that book says, 264 pages, then they can understand yet again what they once understood, what 150,000 people once understood. Now, that said, I really stirred the pot a couple weeks ago, and several thousand people have read the open letter to Brethren in the Splinters. I don't know if it stirred a firestorm. Possibly that's an overstatement, but it certainly stirred the pot and maybe a firestorm. I'd like to read to you what upset people because it sets the tone and obviously covers the subject I am going to reteach to the church now. I said in the open letter that I was going to do this, so some of you may have been wondering when the sermon will come. Well, the answer is today. I don't want to wait any longer, yet I didn't want to do it too fast because I wanted to be sure that I covered all of the Scriptures that the apostates have seduced the splinters and the slivers that have come out of the splinters into no longer recognizing the unmistakable truth. All right, now here's what I said deep into that open letter. I want to just read it so we all have it in our mind and we understand the target that I'm shooting at here. Of course, I'd come off of all of what happened in New Orleans, the devastation and the deaths and just the calamity. If you'll recall, much of what I'd said in the member letter, I rolled over and tweaked and changed and put it in that letter and wrote it to all who would read it. Quote, it is interesting that Der Spiegel magazine, I said at a certain point, one of the largest in Germany, reported that German commentators stated Katrina gave America what it deserved. Now, a lot of commentators have said that, by the way. It is not prophetically insignificant that this is the feeling in that country. We all know where Germany fits in prophecy yet one more time. Many Asians said the same, as did numbers of Muslims who danced in the streets in wild jubilation over what has befallen America. Even the city council president of New Orleans wondered if his city was, as he put it, quote, being cleansed. Of course, the governments, organizations, and relief agencies of men have swung into action to help the victims in all the ways that men do in such circumstances. Some of the splinters, indoctrinated in the apostates and worldly Christian thinking, are offering assistance as they did with the recent tsunami. An email we received is an example of how most professing Christians, not those in the splinters in this case, in the nation will see the role of churches in the wake of this calamity. Now here's a woman who wrote after she read our wake-up call article. Quote, I found your article on New Orleans very informative. However, nowhere did I see any suggestion on how to help the unfortunate people who cannot help themselves. As the rebuilding will take many months and longer, where will the children go to school or play? Myself and many thousands of my countrymen would only be too glad to open our home for as long as it takes to afford them a safe abode and a chance to continue their education. Could you be instrumental in initiating a campaign? After all, we're a church. Now I'm speaking. We're a church. That's a natural question, since isn't that what churches do? Well, churches in the world do, but the question, of course, in this sermon and before the splinters and before all of us, is that what we should do? Now Rita struck last night, and we're just learning, and we'll be learning for a while, the damage, who died, who's homeless, how much destruction, and the impact on the economy and other things. There'll be other storms. There will be more storms this year. The hurricane season is not over until December 1st, last 6 months. There'll be other calamities. There'll be earthquakes. There'll be droughts. There'll be floods. This one is going to bring apparently a record amount of rain, perhaps up to 30 inches, where it was not quite as powerful when it finally reached land. The devastation it's going to bring, so say all the meteorologists, unless there's been a dramatic shift, is a tremendous amount of rain, staggering amounts of flooding. And, of course, what will be left after the floods? Now I say, this email is understandable, but it's not the purpose of God's true church and work to repair or fix a world cut off from God, a world he is punishing. And of course we could add now the case of Rita along with Katrina. These things I'm saying here apply. His people are supposed to recognize and deeply understand that what is happening here is that a loving God is punishing his disobedient children. God's people should always think of it this way, and I would add here, they once always did. Like any parent chastising his child, God does not want interference with the punishment of his children more than any others. True Christians should understand this. God's people must not fight him. What human parent, when he's disciplining his child, wants a neighbor interrupting by trying to comfort the child in the middle of the process, thus muting, directly countering, in effect, at least some of the punishment? Regarding the world, with its affairs, difficulties, and disasters, Christ taught, let the dead bury the dead. The church once understood this meant, let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. Matthew 8:22. Further, Christ is also saying, do not interfere with any so-called love when punishment is the kind of love necessary here, in Christ's opinion. The job of God's church is to warn about and explain why the punishment. In addition, recognize that God does not want what are his tithes and offerings, which are designated solely for preaching the gospel, for warning modern Israel, for feeding the flock, to be spent directly fighting his purpose. Of course, all of this understanding requires the explanation of many scriptures, and there is no space for that here. To explain why God's people are not called to assist man's efforts to address his problems through human solutions. Well, some people just reacted in the splinters. They answered the matter before they heard it. I said the sermon was coming, but they couldn't wait. Their feelings and impulses and the conditioning that the apostates plugged into their heads caused them to explode against it, kind of get the facts out of my way. I've already got an opinion. Let me continue. If only God's people would more carefully read the oft-used but badly butchered and misunderstood scriptures in this regard for what they truly say, instead of for what liberal Christians of this world think they mean and what the apostates told the church and convinced the splinter leaders they mean. I intend to soon post a sermon examining this subject in detail and reteaching it from God's word as the church once understood it. The anemic, even pitiful response to the disaster from every major splinter was almost shameful. The tepid words and obvious fear of criticism and repercussion were evident in the soft, purring tones used in what could only be called commentaries about Katrina. Incredibly, one leader spoke of, quote, encouraging the nations to repent. Turn to and read Isaiah 58:1, and courage is not found in the text. In fact, this very letter to the splinters is an example of what other organizations will not do because the last era will not warn itself. Those who understand the horror foretold to come on national Israel should deeply desire to participate in warning these modern nations before it is too late. And then I would add, some could escape. And we must hurry. Time is short. Make no mistake. God's warning is going out now. The work being done here has mushroomed in size now, has grown big now, and will soon grow much, much more powerful. Well, that produced some angry folks. It's as though they're upset that I wouldn't change my thinking, I wouldn't hand my mind to Satan's agents in Pasadena the way they were willing to, but don't even know they did it. Or, quite literally, in many cases, and I would say, can't remember that's what they did. Now, a few people wrote, I'm going to just give a couple of examples here, who are in the splinters. I read your comments on the recent events in New Orleans. Your comments truly show the uncaring nature of your expressions. You do not represent God. Even Herbert W. Armstrong made offerings to relief organizations. No, he didn't, and I'm going to prove that. You bring a bad name upon the Church of God. I expected better of you. Well, this is a person who's embarrassed to believe the scriptures, except he just has forgotten them. Now, most of the people who wrote us are women. And I guess that's to be understood in a way. They're the ones you'll see that fit into a certain prophecy we're going to talk about. Another one writes, just can't believe the self-righteousness of your letter regarding the victims of the hurricane. Is New Orleans worse than New York, Los Angeles, Newark, New Jersey? If God allowed this, not caused it, should we not show mercy as God ultimately will? Our mercy doesn't come close to God's. But why would we withhold help and support if it's in our power to do it? Doesn't mercy lead to repentance for some? Also, these people live under exceptionally poor leadership. Doesn't God care for the oppressed? Would we ignore a non-believing family member in trouble? How can a supposed, in quotes, man of God be so cold, this woman writes, so confused, but thinks exactly like the world she once believed she came out of, but has obviously gone back to? An elder wrote, Mr. Pack, your response to the efforts of help by Churches of God as a result of the Katrina hurricane is shameful. You have sunk to a depth which I felt would not be possible for anyone claiming to be Christian. That's about all we received, but I thought I would read them because they're illustrative of the point that I'm trying to make. All right, I'll say again, Proverbs 18:13 says, he that answers a matter before he hears it, it is a folly and shame to him. You could say, well, if they didn't know I was going to give a sermon soon, then they might comment. They'd still be wrong, but they might comment. But they couldn't even wait till I went through all these verses. And of course, the chat rooms buzzed about this. It's kind of funny. I got a chuckle. One minister blasted me publicly, named me, a fellow who just basically is a fundamentalist evangelical. And I'm going to comment on that in a moment. Now, there are three key points we have to understand before we go forward. And they set the tone in many ways. There's a lot of background that needs to be brought out before we are really ready to go into this in a deeper way by looking at the scriptures. There is a difference in spirits. I want to say again, this is number one, and that's the biggest problem. Many in the splinters look at the exact same scriptures that the world does and see them now, instead of as we used to, but in the exact same way as the world's churches do on this matter. We're going to find out a lot of it has to do with the fact that the splinters no longer know and understand who and what is the church and who and what is the body of Christ. So when there are subtle details in the text that should speak to them, if they remembered that, if they still understood what the church is, they would not be confused. A different spirit mingled with God's spirit is moving the splinters. They are slowly taking on the thinking of the world's Christianity. They're cut off from Christ. They're outside the body of Christ. I can't cover all of what I did in 3 hours in the body of Christ sermons, but that's clear. Increasingly, they see passages on a variety of subjects. Certainly, this one will be very, very big, exactly as the world sees them. As they lose God's purpose and plan, they will forget what the work of God is. Now, another element is playing out. Some of the slivers, but even some of the splinters, have mixed in with or have allowed certain rebellious liberals of the 70s in the past to mix in with them. And these rebellious liberals who were put out of the church or who left in the 70s because they were moving from the truth, they were leaving a church that was on track and departing from the truth, have now found themselves sort of on a level playing field with people who left later who were holding to the truth. But it's as though, hey, we all left the worldwide church of God. The playing field's now level. No, it isn't. A lot of the rebellious, spiritually dead liberals of the 70s are mixed in with the splinter leaders, some of them forming their own slivers, some of them aligning, and they're confusing the thinking even more. I'll comment on that in a moment. But again, anointing their eyes, those who still have God's Spirit, recognizing they're low in the spirit of truth, and therefore cannot study their Bibles as they once did, would change things if they anointed their eyes. I covered that in the Bible's Difficult Scriptures Explained, and I've added it to the book, Anoint Your Eyes. All right, that's one problem. There are two spirits at work in the splinters. In the world, there's one. In the body of Christ, there's one. In the splinters, there are two. There's the spirit of error, and there's another spirit mixed in with the Spirit of God in many of the people in the splinters. So you're going to get a mixture of truth and error. You're going to get the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Some truth, some error, some good, some evil. All right, point number two. Here's the second problem that some have fallen into on this very, very important subject. And I'll explain later why it is so important. Number two, selective excerpting of Christ's words is the second biggest problem. Now, for instance, you've all heard me mention this one, so I'll mention it here. Many in the world will quote, "If you live by the sword, you'll die by the sword." I've been explaining that for 35 years. That's not what the Bible says. I've been asking thousands of people that I've pastored to raise their hands. Does the Bible say if you live by the sword, you'll die by the sword? And I've watched thousands of people in God's church raise their hand and say yes. It doesn't say that. It says in Matthew 26:52, and this illustrates the problem on this subject we're going to cover, "Then said Jesus unto him, Put up again your sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword." It doesn't mean if you live violently, you're going to die violently. You live with a sword, you're going to die by a sword. It means if you use a sword for defense, you're going to die with the sword right in your hand. It won't be sufficient to save your life. God is your defense. You live by the sword, you'll die with it. It'll be right there and you'll die. It's not a verse talking about the violent will die violently. So it changes the meaning. All right, now the third key point to be aware of is something maybe I should have explained a long time ago, but there are three categories of deceivers that are out there. First of all, and I'm going to use a term and let me explain it, there are what I call honest deceivers. And I'll give you an honest deceiver. That doesn't work. Well, then there are dishonest deceivers, and then there are rebellious dishonest deceivers. Let me explain. The apostates, after a time, became what I would call honest deceivers. They said, look, we'll change everything. Herbert Armstrong was a false prophet. He was a false leader. He was on the fringe. He filled the church full of prophecy freaks. He didn't understand the gospel. He taught the law. The law is done away. And they were pretty much open after a point and said, we're going to change everything, and did. They kept their word. They were deceivers, all right, but they pretty much were up front about it. Not initially. They were going to try to take as many as they could with them. But at a certain point, they said, we don't agree with him. He was all wrong. And they threw out every single doctrine that he taught because the spirit of error completely governed their minds. Well, in the splinters, it gets a little more confusing. Here you have what I call dishonest deceivers. These are people who come across as still believing the truth, saying we're not making changes, purporting that Mr. Armstrong was a man of God, but they absolutely disagree with him, and they absolutely are making changes. They're deceivers, but they're not honest enough to tell you that they are. They're standing in a pulpit of God saying the exact same things you would never believe if you heard it coming out of an evangelical or a Protestant or a Sunday morning television evangelist, who say the exact same things in some cases, particularly on this subject we're covering. Well, then you have what I call the rebellious dishonest deceivers. These are the little sliver leaders who are not only willing to teach false doctrines, they won't be part of the big splinters. They hate all law, structure, government and authority over them. They both out, they will not be under a central headquarters, but they want to be considered a splinter. And in a sense, they're a splinter. I call them slivers. It's just an analogy. It's a term. And of course, they also appear to be standing and preaching and teaching from a pulpit of God. In other words, we're all the same. There's a level playing field. Whether you left the church in the 70s, the 80s, the 90s, whether you're in a big group or a little group, whatever rank you are, an evangelist or an elder, whether you're ordained, everybody's voice counts as one. It's kind of the democratic way the people rule, just as you see in America. And of course, the latter two categories, in many cases, don't have God's Spirit either, but they appear to. They appear to because they stand in a pulpit that people think, has God's backing. They're saying the exact same things in many ways that the people still back in Pasadena are saying. Nobody would listen to them if they would just compare on some of these crucial things. Now, I'm just going to say the whole church once knew of verses that we will re-examine. How could so many have lost track of them? That's an amazing thing, but I call it a kind of spiritual Alzheimer's in reverse. Now, the WCG indoctrinated the splinters, and thus the slivers, who are indoctrinating the brethren who still think that they are God's servants, you know, in a pure form. Some of them are Laodicean, they're weak brothers standing in a pulpit. I understand that, and some do not have God's spirit at all. Time will tell how far they go, how much of the spirit of error, another spirit takes over their minds, how much truth gets thrown out, and when the bell rings and the tribulation starts and saves some of them before they go too far. I don't know. I'm not judging them. I don't know. It's obvious some still have God's spirit, and it's obvious some don't. By their fruits you know them. And we must not be afraid to apply Christ's instruction. By their fruits, you know them. Those, oh, you can't know them, you're judging them. I'm sorry, you know them. Doesn't mean you're condemning them. It doesn't mean you're putting them in the lake of fire. And in some cases where people do not have God's Spirit and their ministers, they may have never had it. Mr. Armstrong said people rose to the rank of evangelist and never had the Spirit of God. So we don't know. That's why we should never judge, which means condemn, or in our own mind decide who's going in the lake of fire. Woe to the person who does that. But that doesn't mean that by their fruits you cannot know them. Christ said you can in Matthew. Now, let me explain the spiritual Alzheimer's in reverse. When you have Alzheimer's, you can often remember, my father's older brother had it, you can often remember things early on in your life. But you cannot remember things that you heard or even discussed 60 seconds ago. I would talk with my uncle, and he was as lucid as any of you. He would, in perfectly normal conversation, he would ask the exact same question 1, 2, 3 minutes later, where you had given him a significant and very clear answer. But he could still remember things he did as a child when he was talking to my father, and they could talk about times on the football team together in high school and so forth. All right, now, the brethren in the splinters have reverse Alzheimer's, in a way. They cannot remember what they knew years ago, but are adamant about holding to what they've learned recently and heard recently in recent years. Just the opposite. What I'm going to tell you, brethren, what I'm going to teach here is exactly what the church once understood. But I realize I'm going up against people who have Alzheimer's in reverse. They cannot remember it. That said, I want to read some statements from Mr. Armstrong about the world and his view of the world. Then we'll get into the scriptures a little bit later. But this sets the table. One man, at least, quoted what Mr. Armstrong supposedly did. He's confused. He doesn't know. Mr. Armstrong never had the church a single time contribute to disaster victims. Let me read from a 1966 coworker letter. This will be the most extensive quote of the sermon, so please bear with me. Well, let me start with a different one in 1980, a little shorter one. And it's referring to the receivership that was about 20 months prior to this. This was late July or maybe 19 months, 1980. The Attorney General gave his stock answer to this question, his contention that all charitable trusts ought to be supervised to protect the public. There's no one else, he contends, to protect the public on how the public's money is being handled. Remember, the receiver entered the church and said, "We own the church." And the church has no rights and can't even really defend itself. It actually happened in 1979. Therefore, he says, it is the duty of the Attorney General to manage and supervise the expenditures of all funds of public charitable trusts. Here's what Mr. Armstrong said. I reply, first of all, the worldwide Church of God is not a charitable trust. It is not a public charity. It is a church. Now, it doesn't mean that we can't help people. That's not the point. But we are not a charity. The restored Church of God teaches the same thing, and you need to understand that, brethren. We are a church. We are the Church of God. We are not a charity. Secondly, we do not handle the public's money. We never do, never did solicit the public for money. We do not solicit or receive the public's money. Mr. Armstrong's continuing. Therefore, we are not responsible to the public. We ask nothing from the public. We receive nothing from the public. We do not have, receive, or handle and expect the public money. Therefore, we owe nothing to the public except love and upstanding, law-abiding individual citizenship and good neighborliness. Now, that becomes a question in some people's minds. What is a charity in the public sense? Webster's Dictionary defines it, charity, an institution engaged in relief of the poor, public provision for the relief of the needy. Now, Mr. Armstrong has said, we are not a charity. And then he quotes it. What is a church? Jesus Christ said, I will build my church. The church was built by Jesus Christ, not by the public. The first place the word church appears in the Bible is quoted above from Matthew 16, 18. In Acts 2, 47, the Lord adds to the church daily. It is that body of believers to which the Lord adds members. The church is the spiritual organism, not a secular or political or public organization. The church is subject to Christ, not to the political attorney general of California. Who is the head of the church? Your Bible says Christ is the head of the church, not the California attorney general. Jesus Christ built his church on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. What is the function, purpose, great commission of the church? Jesus said, go you into all the world and preach the gospel. The church is not a public charity or a charitable trust. Now, I don't know how you could be clearer on that. It still leaves some questions. And I would like to add, at this point, Mr. Armstrong referenced Ephesians 2:20 about the apostles and prophets. Not once can you find anywhere in the Bible that the prophets told anybody or in their own personal lives gave to relief organizations in the world. Believe me, we're going to look at plenty of scriptures, the ones that are tripping people up. But you cannot find it. You cannot find a single time where any of the apostles either taught or themselves gave to the relief organizations, the relief efforts of this world. You cannot find that Jesus Christ taught. Yes, I know I need to show that. And you certainly cannot find that he gave to any relief organizations where disaster victims were being taken care of. He certainly loved them and he cared about them, but he did not say his church was to give to them. His church is not a public charity. It exists for the purpose of fulfilling the Great Commission. Now that is very plain. Mr. Armstrong went on in a much longer letter, and I'll just read part of it, but this is the longer quote now, from 1966. He'd been to Hong Kong, and he was dramatically affected by what he saw there. But we wanted to see how the vast majority of Chinese live. Those in the office buildings, the luxury hotels, and the smart shops are well-dressed, educated, modern, westernized-appearing people, but they're the very small minority. So we hired a car and driver and saw pretty much of Hong Kong Island as well as the peninsula mainland. We saw native Chinese living natively as the Chinese masses have for centuries. We saw degenerated wretchedness, squalor, filth, ignorance, and poverty beyond description. Words can't fill your nostrils with the smells. We saw hundreds upon hundreds of the rickety, wretched sampans, small sailboats on which whole families live. Many have been born, lived a lifetime, and then died on one of these dirty, filthy sampans without ever having stepped on land. That's true. We saw dingy, dilapidated old 6- and 8-story apartment buildings without elevators where large families live in 1 or 2 small bare rooms, thousands of dirty, decrepit, decaying shacks. Leaving Hong Kong, we flew over Vietnam. We made our stops to Bangkok and so forth, Thailand, Bombay, India, Tehran. The pitiful, poverty-stricken, disease-starving people in these populous areas of the world beggar description. One sees people begging food, starving, dying right in the streets. Starving mothers trying to nurse emaciated babies which have little chance of living. All caps, it made us sick at heart, and it should us, brethren. What could we do to help these pitiful, miserable people, he asks. Skipping down, of course, in all these countries, there are the upper classes, but they're the small minority. I want to tell you that it was driven forcibly into my consciousness how most of you here in prosperous America, as well as our readers in Canada, Britain, Australia, so forth, Europe, have no conception of how more than half of all the people on earth are living in half-starved and starving squalor, filth, stench, and degenerated ignorance. Did I say living? No, not really living. Eking out a miserable, degenerated, and probably disease-ridden existence. What could we do to help them, he asks. Authorities in Hong Kong have a program for improving conditions. The United States is sending wheat, food, clothing, and hundreds of millions of dollars in relief to India and other such countries. Yet this is hardly a drop in a bucket. It isn't going to solve the problem of human degeneration, ignorance, and misery. All the nauseating filth and degradation remains. But honestly, wouldn't you like to help change all this? I would. still quoting, when you are right there, when you are seeing it with your own eyes, yes, and smelling the stench, it becomes real. You are filled with mingled disgust and compassion. You want to do something about it, but you can't, and yet we can and we will, but not in our own power. With all of man's efforts, this problem can't be solved. Haven't you ever thought, as you sat down to a banquet or a big family dinner and almost everyone overate and still much food was uneaten and carried out to go to waste, quote, if only we could give part of that wasted food to the hungry and starving people of India or China. The fact is, if all the overfed Americans gave half of their food to these pitifully hungry people, their condition would not be improved. Their condition is the result of degeneration. In other words, breaking God's laws, being cut off from God. No matter what we try to do for them in our human strength and wisdom, they are going to remain illiterate, diseased, filthy, indolent, poverty-stricken, degenerate. We can't change their status now, but it will be changed and soon. The Almighty God, and He only has the solution, He has sent me and those associates who with me are co-workers with the living Jesus Christ to proclaim to the whole world the good news that the time is just ahead, now just a very few years. That good news is the true gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the good news of divine intervention, of restoring the government of God, of the coming again to earth of Jesus Christ, this time in all the supreme power and glory of the living God. He's coming to rule. He's coming to restore what has been taken away. Peace, health, happiness, universal prosperity. But now? A famous evangelist was asked if there was any solution to this world's mounting tragic ills. He answered, yes, Jesus Christ. But if one interprets that to mean by your, quote, receiving Christ, by merely professing Him as Savior, well, that is not the way the world's wars, crime, diseases, poverty, and unhappiness are going to be abolished. It will take more than just your professing Christ. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is not merely man preaching about Christ, and increasingly, the slivers and splinters are moving over to teaching about Christ, believing they should lead people to Christ. I'm adding this, of course, Mr. Armstrong didn't. And it springs from the idea that the kingdom is here now. You must spread Christ now because Christ is the kingdom. And you do that by going in with good works programs, and you help people in areas where the kinds of problems Mr. Armstrong, conditions Mr. Armstrong is describing exist. That's how you do it. It's the world's formula for spreading the kingdom of God on earth. Remember, the Catholics believe they are the kingdom of God on earth. That's what they believe that church is. All right, now, but when I saw that indescribable human wreckage, degeneration, filth, and wretchedness, and thought of the present efforts of human governments that are making no noticeable change, I was simultaneously overjoyed at the realization that the living Jesus Christ is very soon going to return in almighty power and dynamically change this world. How? By a world government that will rule all nations. There is a cause for every effect. This world, in ignorance of right causes, travels the way to war, strife, violence, sickness and disease, unhappiness, frustrations, emptiness and death. Then it treats with the result, vainly attempting to remove the penalties of inexorable physical and spiritual laws. In the world tomorrow, first of all, blinded minds will be open to a knowledge of God's purpose in placing human life on earth. They will be led to repent. They will be governed, forced to turn around and begin pursuing the way into peace, prosperity, health, and the full, abundant, enjoyable, interesting, happy life. Secondly, by divine power, Jesus Christ will change human nature. Human nature, blinded to the true values and ways, deceived into following the ways of strife, war, jealousy, envy, greed, hatred, the ways of vanity and self-centeredness, is the root cause of the world's ills. In a word, the living Christ will cure the condition by dealing with the cause. Now, I'm just going to say again, the churches of the world, and increasingly the splinters, are trying to put a Band-Aid on cancer. If you look at the world as a body, the world body, it doesn't just have one tumor. It's got skin cancer all over its body in every form. It's got lung cancer, stomach cancer, bone cancer, brain cancer, pancreatic, liver cancer, and intestinal cancer all through it. And a lot of Band-Aids aren't going to help a body that far gone. Even one cancer of any kind, however small, left unchecked, will always kill the patient. All right. In a word, the living Christ will cure the condition by dealing with the cause, instead of foolishly and vainly striving to prevent the natural and spiritual laws from inflicting their inexorable penalties. He continues that sentence. The very knowledge that this is coming very soon is the greatest good news in the world today. And so, in the midst of the degradation, stench, and human wretchedness, I was simply overjoyed by the absolute assurance that this pitiful state of affairs will not last much longer, a very few years at most. This world's tragic and supposedly unsolvable problems will be solved, and soon, not by man, but in spite of man's rebellion. Now, we'll skip down a little bit. Who are we? We are a voice in the wilderness of ignorance, deception, frustrations, and lost hopes, preparing the way for the coming of Christ and the kingdom of God. We're a light in the darkness, realizing fully that men, as in Jesus' day, still love darkness rather than the light, but proclaiming the truth as a witness, nonetheless, in spite of opposition, persecution, and false accusation. And brethren, we certainly have that, and this sermon will probably generate more of it by men who want to remain in darkness on this subject. Now, what a privilege. Yes, we are painfully aware of the pitiful conditions of so much of suffering humanity, Mr. Armstrong is continuing. We are heartsick and moved with sorrow and deep compassion. Yet we are privileged to herald in the power of the living God the good news of the deliverance and healing of these wretched peoples, thus helping speed that day, helping in the only way humans may help now, Mr. Armstrong says. And so we rejoice and are overjoyed also. He has defined the way we are to help as preaching the good news of the kingdom of God, brethren. All right, now a couple more points. We have been blessed with truth and understanding that is bringing undreamed of happiness and well-being to uncounted thousands. We want to share the blessed truth and all these blessings from God with as many as desire it. That's our job. He ends there. End of quote. That's our job, brethren. Our job is to share the truth, not go try to deal with the effects the way men do. We know where God's work starts and where it stops. Now, Christians are to give. We will talk about that, and we'll talk about in what context that is said. There's much more in that letter, and I'm not going to try to read it. Mr. Armstrong talked in 1975 about the birth of the Ambassador International Cultural Foundation. And I'm just going to read a little bit about it so that you don't get confused about what that foundation did from time to time as it paved the way for him to go into countries and reach world leaders. Now we know, looking back, in the fulfillment of the Elijah prophecy. Just as the prophet Elijah went before King, so did Mr. Armstrong. And going in and helping certain countries with reading programs and school programs and certain other things, planting trees and doing some other things like that, not trying to go in and work with disaster victims, Mr. Armstrong saw a certain benefit for a time. Some weeks ago, I authorized the formation of a new foundation, the Ambassador International Cultural Foundation. It is a nonprofit dedicated to serving humanity worldwide. It's become a necessary adjunct to this new worldwide dimension of getting Christ's true gospel to the nations through heads of government. He had to reach heads of government. There was a way to do it. Within the scope of AICF, we're participating in humanitarian projects in several areas of the world and so forth. Archaeological excavation, that was one, in Jerusalem. That's not dealing with disaster victims and various other kinds of things that I described. And he doesn't say much more about it there. I have some personal experience, some personal background with AICF, and maybe I ought to mention it here briefly. It goes back to 1979 when I was the pastor in Rochester, New York. The Special Olympics came there. If you're familiar with them, Una Schreiber, one of the Kennedys, of course, has been behind the Special Olympics. AICF got involved as the local pastor in the area where the Special Olympics were being held. We were asked to get involved. There are a couple of different issues of the worldwide news right in front of me where I'm quoted talking about how AICF helped with these basically mentally challenged, handicapped kids, retarded children, who were running races, and some of our brethren were there kind of helping serve some drinks and do other things as the meet progressed. That's not out helping disaster victims or supporting relief efforts and organizations. I'll tell you a little aside, kind of a personal story, why I'll never forget it. There's Superman there, Chris Reeves, and Ted Kennedy and Muhammad Ali were about 5 or 10 feet away from us, and my 5 and 7-year-old sons said, "Daddy, that's Superman," and they ran over and got his autograph, and I remember Reeves looking down. Of course, he's now deceased after that fall from the horse and paralysis, but he looked down, and my skinny little 7-year-old boy, and said, "I look just like you when I was your age." And my son always got encouragement from that. That's a memory from the Special Olympics and AICF from 26 years ago now. Now, I carefully looked through a lot of worldwide news in the latter years of Mr. Armstrong's life and didn't have time to look at all of them. But there were any number of articles where hurricanes would strike and some of God's people were affected. Invariably, wherever it was in the world, New Zealand, Philippines, the Gulf Coast, I could cite one after another. Here's a whole bunch of them. In every case, the brethren went over and helped other brethren whose home might have been damaged and so forth. And here, let me read one. The work here in the New Zealand regional office are sending money to the, there was a storm in Tonga, are sending money, food, and seed to brethren in Tonga following severe crop destruction in the wake of severe cyclone, that's a hurricane, Isaac, said the International Office of Ministerial Services and so forth. And that's one example. Here's another example from the August 1985 Worldwide News in which Hurricane Elena struck, of all places, Biloxi, Mississippi. First, the article stresses how a work party of brethren from various area churches got together and helped other brethren with storm damage, other brethren. And of course, all of these different articles, if you saw them as a kind of big picture look, stress how God protects his people in these events. Now here's an article written in 1981, a man who was once right hand to Mr. Armstrong, who left the church soon after this, was the church's treasurer and lawyer, you probably know, wrote a proposal for a quote-unquote Armstrong Peace Foundation. Mr. Armstrong starts this article in the April 6, 81 Worldwide News this way. A 22-page typed proposal has been submitted to me as a preliminary outline for a more in-depth study suggesting the organization of an Armstrong Peace Foundation, in other words, where we go out and try to bring peace to the world. Mr. Armstrong tries to very respectfully speak to the man in the article. Its purpose, he says, to reorient the coming generations of the nature of the world's problems and to provide a more workable solution to those problems in the world so far as accomplished. In other words, let's go in among men, and let's see if we can find a better way, because of the knowledge we have, to get rid of serious problems, bring peace to the world. All right. He posts the whole thing and then says at the end of it, "Brethren, this is exceedingly important. It leads me to begin a review of all the projects in which we are participating through the Ambassador International Cultural Foundation." In other words, we want to be careful of what we're doing. "These have been entered into in a limited extent in various parts of the world, and I want to talk to the Advisory Council of Elders." In other words, I want to be very careful that we're consistent with what we're supposed to do. Some examples of the projects that Mr. Armstrong talks about is our project, he says, with the King of Thailand for support of portable schools for the education of their mountain people. That's been successful. Then he talks about how in Israel we have excavated in the area of the ancient throne of King David. Skipping down, this is important. He says, "Yet in so doing, we did not try to do ourselves that which only Christ can and will soon do. It only helped me proclaim Christ's soon coming to bring us world peace as the Prince of Peace. True, these projects we have supported in a limited manner are the projects of carnal-minded men and secular activities. The sole value to the work of God and our participation is in giving leverage to proclaim Christ's gospel to more millions of people and to encourage noted examples of world leaders in doing God's way now, even though the world will not. I feel that many of our brethren have not fully understood some of these limited, he italicizes limited every time, limited secular projects of the AICF. Besides, the AICF has given me a prestige and standing in the eyes of world leaders, making possible the spreading of Christ's gospel. We are called to take Christ's message to the unconverted secular world, yet we are forbidden to be of the secular world. That precludes us from entering on such a project as outlined. In other words, brethren, the project outlined by the man he referred to at the beginning of the article. Now he continues, we will honor all actual commitments made through the AICF, but we cannot, of course, start a project ourselves in which we as humans, for the benefit of coming generations, will try to correct the world's evils, solve its problems, and bring in world peace. That is going to require two things. Number one, get rid of Satan the devil, and two, change human nature. Only Christ can do that. He continues, God has called me to proclaim God's way, call the world to repent of transgressing that way, and proclaim the coming soon in this generation of Jesus Christ in supreme power and glory. Then, with Satan gone, he will do what we are not called to do. And he has that emphasized. And that's change human nature. Instead of imbibing Satan's nature of get and self-love and vanity and hostile competition, people will begin to be partakers of the divine nature. End of quote and end of article. Now let's understand what we just read. These efforts were done directly, so says Mr. Armstrong, as support in some, again, direct way of his personal evangelism around the world. They could be used again today, presumably, in support of the one God is using if he showed that's what he wanted to be done. They are not licensed for any Tom, Dick, and Harry local elder or local pastor to freelance around the world and say, I'm copying what Mr. Armstrong did, even on these kinds of limited projects, never mind relief organizations and helping disaster victims, which is a totally different subject altogether. But let's understand these things. There are differences, and they're important to fully comprehend. Now, here is one final quote where Mr. Armstrong was talking about an interview between Mike Wallace and this same fellow I was referring to back in 1980 or 81 on 60 Minutes. Mr. Armstrong listed the Constitution and bylaws. Here's what the Constitution and bylaws of the Worldwide Church of God said, very brief. The object and purpose of this Church of God, according to Constitution and bylaws, says in the very first paragraph, in order to carry the great commission of Jesus Christ to preach and publish the gospel of the kingdom of God to all nations as a witness, that is the main purpose of the whole church, and that requires the expenditure of money for, number one, radio broadcasting, television broadcasting, magazines, booklets, and other means in print, personal evangelism, even around the world into all nations, which Mr. Armstrong said he was doing. The church was established in order to do those things which requires the expenditure of money. And he talks then down a little later on the page about his own personal evangelism. Sometimes he had to spend money in certain nations to open the door to reach world leaders in personal evangelism. All right. Now let's understand. Though it is not the best place to put your money, the church never taught, and I've consistently said this, For 35 years in Christ's ministry, that brethren are not forbidden to give. I've helped panhandlers on the street in New York City at different times. I quickly learned they overwhelm you. I was in a mall in Cleveland this week talking to a lady there, and I saw a homeless man walk into the shoe store. I was buying shoes, I think, on Wednesday. My wife and this guy left, and she said, I quickly learned if you give money, others show up, and the same ones keep coming back, and it's a big mistake because you just can't deal with all of them. And in a way, that's true of all of the disasters that are coming. Nobody could have thought a Rita would follow 26 days after Katrina. How long before the next one? Philippe turned out to sea. It could have just as easily turned this way, depending upon God's overall purpose. There have been outreach programs from Ambassador College, starting in the 70s and done again in the 90s and the late 80s. During the liberal years, you saw that more, where the students would go sing to an old folks home in the Pasadena or Big Sandy area. That's different. And that's an age and a time and a means of doing a good work that's gone. It will not return. There is no more Ambassador College. Now, a lot of people got confused when the apostates came along and turned our attention away from the work of God as we all understood it and began teaching other things. And one of the things they did that, and I've referenced this already, that so terribly confused the church is they redefined what is the church. In the broadest sense, our brethren were everywhere. They were Methodists, Lutherans, Baptists, Episcopalians, Presbyterians, Catholics, and anybody who professed Jesus. And the pastor general, you've heard me go through these quotes over and over, they're all through the splintered literature, where the pastor general kept saying, our goal is to lead people to Christ. Now, a number of the slivers, one man who attacked me publicly over this open letter, is exactly like the world. He thinks exactly like the apostates who have a vice-like grip on his head. And he has no idea. He has no idea. He just does not realize he is now a fundamentalist evangelical, leading people largely to the Sabbath with a few other doctrines out there in the broad Sabbatarian brotherhood trying to expand it. All right. He'll be angry at me, but he's already angry at me, so I guess that's the way it is. And there are others. There will be more, and eventually they will be angry at you. And more than I can tell you now, brethren, perhaps one of the most defining points in the future is going to be how this subject separates us from the Christians of the world, and we may be hated of all nations largely because of it. Now let's establish who Christ said is the church. Let's understand. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. People get confused about who are our brethren. Romans 8 and verse 9. You don't have to believe me. Let's simply believe Christ. We should ask, who are Christ's brethren? Christ talks about his brethren. Surely Christ would know who his brethren are and therefore would expect us to know and would tell us, wouldn't he? So let's look at what he says. Romans 8 and verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. He is not in any way in contact with or part of or connected to Christ. Period. He is none of his. Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Therefore, brothers with Christ, who is the Son of God. Real clear. But let's make it even clearer. We'll turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Then we'll start into a number of different verses that are now so badly butchered, mangled, forgotten, misunderstood, or deliberately twisted by people for their own purpose so that they can get the world's churches, Satan's churches, to like them. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, and we'll pick it up in verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man, ultimately every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory. Well, we just read what a son is. He is one who is led by the Spirit of God. If he isn't, he is none of Christ's. Christ would not be leading him to the kitchen, let alone to the kingdom, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifies, Christ, and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he, Christ, is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now you and I are Christ's brethren. Those who have the Spirit of God are Christ's brethren, and they're our brethren. We often refer to them as our brethren, but we need to understand we are all begotten sons. We are also Christ's brethren and all sons of the Father. Christ the firstborn among many brethren, Romans 8 says. Let's be clear on this. Now let's keep reading, verse 12. Now let me repeat, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Christ knows who brethren are to him and who are not, saying, I will declare your name, quoting David in Psalm 22:22, That whole 22nd Psalm, let me just stop for a moment. The whole 22nd Psalm was David, we often read it on the Passover night, reflecting the words of Christ as he was suffering before and while he was on the stake. So this comes from Psalm 22. It's quoting David, but it's David actually quoting Christ. Notice here's what it says. This is Christ in the context speaking, saying, I will declare your name unto my brethren in the midst of the church. Will I sing praise unto you? The church is the brethren is the church. They are sons of God, all under the Father, brethren with Christ, brethren with each other. And if any have not the Spirit of God, he is none of his. Christ is not the captain of their salvation. He's not leading them anywhere. I would add, of course, yet. So that sets the stage to look at the first great verse that the world uses, and now the splinters are using. Turn to Matthew chapter 25. Now, people won't believe those verses if they don't have enough of God's Spirit to any longer understand what is unmistakably clear that we just read. And they spin it away. They either are blind or they're deliberately deceitful. Because those two verses, and remember, no verses of any private interpretation in the Bible, not just prophecy, but any verse. You have to put all the verses together on a subject to get the complete picture. It's one of the 12 rules of Bible study. Now, Matthew 25 and verse 31. Let's read. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. Now one man called me a goat. Now he doesn't any longer understand who the sheep are, because he no longer understands who and what is the church. So he wouldn't know a goat from a sheep, doesn't know either one of them. But he called me a goat publicly all over the world by name. He really embarrassed himself. To those who understand the scriptures. I'm not trying to make him feel bad. I want you to understand how hot it's going to get in the kitchen for us, brethren. How we will all be hated by those who do not have God's Spirit. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Shall set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and you gave me meat. Oh, the ministers of the world quote this like you cannot believe, but let's read it carefully. Let's notice whether it says you'll die by the sword or with the sword. Let's look for little differences here, important little details in what people think from what the verse really says. For I was an hungered, you gave me meat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. Sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we you specifically, and hungered, and fed you, or thirsty, and gave you drink? When saw we you a stranger, and took you in, or naked, and clothed you? Or when saw we you sick, or in prison, and came to you? Those six examples there. Then the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. Not in as so much as you do it to anybody in the world, anywhere, quote the scriptures and look at this whole passage exactly like the world's churches do, you've done it unto me. No, my brethren. Now, because the splinters and slivers are confused about who our brethren are, they have taken on the same view of the world. Mr. Pack is confused, this man writes, about both how to show love to his neighbor and who his neighbor is. He encourages Christians to walk by our neighbors, fellow Americans, who are hurting. And then he goes on, and in classic apostate language, notice what he does in denigrating Mr. Armstrong. Quote, some ministers are confused about, quote, my brethren. Like the smug lawyer, they ask, who are my brethren? And he compares the smug lawyer of the Good Samaritan, we'll look at here in a moment, which he horribly butchered that parable as well, to what's being said here. Who are my brethren? If I ask you, if I explain to you from Hebrews 2, if I explain to you from Romans 8, who are our brethren, I'm a smug lawyer. And when he says some ministers, he is doing exactly what, and I'm not trying to attack him, I'm trying to teach off of him. I really thank him. Inspired me. But some ministers is the very term that the apostates use whenever they wanted to denigrate what Mr. Armstrong taught. They reduced him and what he taught the church and hundreds of thousands of people to some people, some ministers, or some. You often hear that. You know me, brethren. I get right in and break the words down, and that's what There Came a Falling Away is about. Hundreds and hundreds of quotes in there where they would say, some in the past taught. You know who some was? It was Mr. Armstrong. But they wouldn't say Mr. Armstrong. Not yet they wouldn't. They weren't yet honest deceivers. Later on, they became honest deceivers and just attacked him openly. But at first, they said, some ministers. Well, Mr. Armstrong and I and certain other ministers, certainly all the ministers in the Restored Church of God, fall into some ministers. I want to know who my brethren are, and I know exactly who they are because I believe the Bible. Don't fault this poor fellow. He has no idea who changed his thinking. He has no idea that the apostates own him. Whether he stayed with them or not isn't relevant. That's the problem out in the splinters. So many of them think they left the organization, but they still think like the organization. The organization says, we don't really care where you are. We don't care if you're in this organization. Our goal is to change your thinking and make you part of the broad understanding of who and what is a Christian by our definition. They still own them. They got them to change. They didn't care if they stayed in the Worldwide Church of God. They won. And the splinter leaders served them fervently while denying it, and they remain dishonest deceivers. And the ones who won't stay within the structure, as I say, become rebellious, dishonest deceivers. They've gone out, but they're not trained to do the work as the big splinters are. They don't have the resources to do the work. So they've re-engineered what is the work, and they're out helping the poor as good fundamentalist evangelicals who just happen to keep the Sabbath and have a few other doctrines and, you know, don't eat too much pork and shrimp and whatever. And that's kind of where they are. With our understanding of prophecy that's coming, this will be the great dividing line, brethren. We will be sold out by those who, in fact, themselves have sold out. They don't get it. We will be singled out. I already have. And I'll tell you, it's a key to how we will be hated. As the nation, the world, and the West descends into more and more chaos, we're going to stand out like a sore thumb because we won't be right in there slogging away trying to fix men's problems and trying to find bigger and bigger band-aids for bigger and bigger cancers shot through the world body. Now, brethren, you might want to consider a fascinating parallel from history. In 64 AD, a huge fire devastated a large portion of ancient Rome. Now, the young Church of God believed this fire was punishment from God. Their sincere belief that God was punishing Rome with this fire led to their reluctance, actually their unwillingness, to join in the collective efforts to extinguish the fire. It didn't help out. The scriptures of the New Testament were not yet canonized, and the book of Revelation was not even written at this time, so they didn't understand the overall timing of prophecy as we do. It was sealed for them. It's open to us. So they didn't understand exactly what was happening. They thought the wrath of God was occurring on the seed of Babylon, the mother, the whore. And some of them apparently believed that it was the beginning of the fulfillment of Isaiah 64, 1 and 2. Where God was going to come down with melting fire, burning and destroying. So they're not pitching in with the others in combating the fire, actually led authorities to blame them. They were blamed because they would not participate. They became the scapegoats and were falsely accused of starting the fires in the first place, and many of them were put to death. Could that be a parallel in the 21st century? All right. Now, the devil's love, and he has a certain love in quotes, addresses the effects, not the cause, as Mr. Armstrong said. Turn to Ezekiel 13 and verse 10. Ezekiel 13 and verse 10. This verse was once taught to the whole church. People used to know it. They might have forgotten that they knew it, but they used to understand. This whole chapter is talking about people who make pillows and kerchiefs and who daub with untempered mortar. It's the Protestant good works programs that the ministers and the ministeresses, the prophets and prophetesses of this world, talks about men and women ministers. Verse 17 talks about the daughters of the people who prophesy, but the men and women ministers of this world are using. They daub, in verse 12, with untempered mortar. Verse 10, Ezekiel 13. And Christ calls these ministers foxes in the desert, verse 4. You can't pin them down. It's like trying to tackle a greased pig in an alley. You pin them down in this scripture, and zoop, there they go. They're covered with 10W-30. You just can't get hold of them. They're just too oily. Zoop, there they go. There they go, right between your legs. You can't get hold of them, like trying to get a fox in the desert. That's the setup to the chapter. You come to verse 10. Because they have seduced my people, saying peace, and there was no peace, and one built up a wall, and lo, others daubed it with untempered mortar. Let me just stop and tell you, I know what untempered mortar is. I've got someone coming to fix my front step for about the third time. The first two masons who fixed the bricks on my front porch didn't put enough water with the lime mix, and they won't stick, and the bricks have come loose, going back to the very first guy who built the house 16 years ago, and then a couple times after when it was fixed. And so I have to fix it properly. I know what untempered mortar is. Bricks won't hold together. Walls collapse, as surely as bad levees do, if they're not made properly. The world is trying to put programs and projects together with bad mortar, and the bricks keep collapsing, and sometimes on the people who are putting up the walls. Now, that's what it's talking about here. Say unto them which daub with untempered mortar that it shall fall. The churches of the world do not have the right approach. They're dealing with effects, not causes. The ministers of this world will not stand up and say the real love of God is to keep the commandments. They're not grievous. Love is fulfilling the law. They're afraid to say that because they'll be unemployed after that. They're supposed to talk about love and mercy and compassion and being more quote-unquote Christ-like, but the Christ they have in mind is another Jesus. It's a Jesus who didn't come to honor his Father and magnify the law, but in their mind did away with it, kept it for us. And increasingly, that Jesus, a different Jesus, led of another spirit, and the spirit of error, with a different gospel, a social gospel, out there focusing on that Jesus and spreading that Jesus through the social gospel effort, through projects, is taking over the splinters. And unless people anoint their eyes, they can't come out of it. Verse 18, and say, thus says the Lord God, woe to the women that sew pillows to all armholes. They send clothing and fix and help and make kerchiefs upon the head of every stature to hunt souls. Will you hunt the souls of my people? And you save the souls alive that come to you? And will you pollute me among my people for handfuls of barley and for pieces of bread? But they give away this stuff, and people become Christians all over the world because missionaries go in there and give them something. They give them something. We have the truth of God to give. That's the greatest gift we could ever give, and we spend a lot of money giving the world the cause and not the effect. We give knowledge. We give understanding. We give truth. If people ask you, is your church contributing? Say, oh, absolutely. What way? Thousands and thousands, tens of them, much, many thousands as we possibly can. Giving all that we can. We give the truth. You may or may not explain that. Depends on where the conversation goes. We give knowledge. We give understanding. And you don't want to back down as though, well, I'm embarrassed to say that. That's infinitely more important. That's permanent assistance. It allows some people to escape the squalor described in Hong Kong. Christ will add to the church daily such as should be saved. We don't go in and try to buy people into Christianity, which Catholic missionaries have been doing for centuries, millennia now, really. We deal with the cause. God deals with the cause. That was another thing Mr. Armstrong taught me and taught all of you. So they give away food. There's nothing wrong with helping someone. But I know what untempered mortar is, brethren, and you need to be aware of it too. It doesn't work. It's talking about the ministers of this world. Read the whole thing. Verse 22, because with lies you have made the heart of the righteous sad, whom I have not made sad, and strengthened the hands of the wicked. You did not teach people to keep my law and tell them that there were bad things coming, there's punishment coming. You didn't warn them that he should not return from his wicked way by promising him life. All of the churches of the world say, when you die, you're going to go to heaven. I don't care whether you were John Dillinger, Babyface Nelson, or Al Capone. The preachers preach them all into heaven when they die. You tell them life. They don't tell them change. You strengthen the hand of the wicked. When God is punishing parts across this country and the West, if we go along and strengthen the hand of the wicked, we will answer to God. And that's what I said in that open letter. If people don't like it, change. Anoint your eyes. Believe the Scriptures instead of the apostates who still own you. Yes, this is an important subject. Now, God's people would be coming under the direction of false church ministers, teachers, and evangelicals, and fundamentalist pillow makers of this world, armhole sewers uppers of this world. The Red Cross, where do you think the cross comes from? The biggest splinter told everybody, our advice at this time, the leader of the biggest splinter, said our advice at this time from the Home Office is that members who want to do good to all should contribute to the organizations that are best equipped and experienced to provide the food, clothing, shelter, and medical attention needed. We recommend reputable groups the government is endorsing, such as the Red Cross, says one standing behind a pulpit of God. Incredible. Stunning how many people will see through what he was saying. I'm sure he's sincere. Christ called this world's ministers vipers, hypocrites. We're supposed to give money to organizations that largely, when you understand it, they run. Then, of course, there's the well-known organization called the Salvation Army. Now, I certainly don't need to tell you the connection between an organization carrying that name and the churches of this world. Well, people have feelings through human reasoning that this is the way to give. And they're surrounded by the world. The seventh era is cut off from Christ. They have his spirit, but it's waning. Oil is going out of their lamps. Their Bible study doesn't work anymore. The lamp is God's word. Oil is the Holy Spirit necessary to make that word make sense when you study it. And so they're seeing and understanding less and less of God's truth. Helping victims in Satan's world is an endless black hole. Mr. Armstrong said that more than I could have ever said it. I mean, so eloquently. That reduces the impact of God's work through less offerings. If I were Satan, I would try to get people to give offerings that could go to God's work to the organizations of the world. Because then it can't go to the work. Satan knows that we're the weak of the world, we're the poor, we don't have a lot of extra. And he would like to see it go into that black hole. Remember, Mr. Armstrong put it, it was said so well. If half the food in the West was sent to these great nations, it wouldn't get rid of the problems. And it wouldn't even get rid of hunger, never mind all the rest of the problems. In a way, the little groups out there, and increasingly the big groups too, have no choice but to join the efforts of the world's churches. They've left all semblance of structure and government and authority necessary to do the work in a coherent, organized, focused way. The splinters still have some of that. Of course, faithful stewards take tithes for God's use, God's purpose, not to copy the world. There's just no biblical examples of giving to relief organizations like the Red Cross. It is not there. It comes from a butchered understanding of verses like Matthew chapter 25, which we read. We could go back and on your own time, I hope you'll go back and read more of Matthew 25. There's more there. Christ goes on and continues to talk. All right, now, turn to Acts chapter 3, when Peter walked by this beggar. You will find that people in the church in Acts 2 and 3, at the birth of the New Testament era, after Pentecost, immediately, brethren had everything in common. They shared everything. There was terrible persecution that took place, difficult economic conditions. So the brethren shared, and they shared alike, and it worked well. All right, now Acts chapter 3, this famous healing. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour, and a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter fastened his eyes upon him with John, said, look on us. And he gave heed unto them. He looked back at them, expecting to receive something of them, ready to be handed money. Then Peter said, silver and gold have I none. That means he had nothing in his pocket he could have handed out? No, of course not. But such as I have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Now, I tell you that for a couple of reasons. One of the reasons is because of the fact that he didn't give him money, and that was the expectation. But he gave him something much better. He healed him, and the guy could go out and get his own job and get his own money. He dealt with the cause, not the effect. And, of course, many times, one of the ways the work is done would be miracles. Christ fed the 5,000. Someone says, see there, he had compassion on the multitudes. Why? They were there with him and hungry while he was preaching. They were right there. And that's critical to know. They were right there. We would do the same. I've held many public Bible lectures to people in the world, and they were listening to the preaching. You know what? Afterwards, we provided food for them while they stayed and talked. That's not unusual. That's not going out and helping relief organizations, disaster victims, and so forth. It's just not. Now let's turn over to Matthew 6. Matthew chapter 6. Here's what Christ said about giving alms. Matthew 6. Let's read it. And it sets up some verses later in the chapter. Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Now let's look at what he's saying. He doesn't address to whom alms should be given or were given, but how and where you give offerings. And the focus is on being unseen. It's not saying give to the world. Let's let the verse just speak. Otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore when you do your alms, do not sound the trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when you do alms, let not your left hand know what your right hand does, that your alms may be in secret. And your Father which sees in secret himself shall reward you openly. That's all it's talking about. It's just talking about don't give publicly, give privately. It isn't talking about who or under what circumstances, other than don't let it be public circumstances. Now, verse 19, he has set up, if we'll just accept what it says. He set it up. Now he's going further. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust does corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust does corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. Listen, a lot of these relief organizations are absolutely shot full of scam artists and thieves and con men. Very little of the money, in some cases, ever gets to where it's supposed to. How often do we read the scandals in the not-for-profit organizations and charities out there? There's crooks everywhere. Thieves can break in and steal. This is talking about putting your money where heaven, that's God and Christ, are at work. The first part of the chapter dealt with don't do it publicly, don't give an offering and then come to church and say, I gave this amount this week, I'm going to give this much next week. Don't do that with somebody, a trumpeter, walking beside you. Verse 21, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Well, if you take that to the nth degree of what it means, pretty obvious. You start giving to the relief organizations of this world, your heart is in fixing this world. You are a buyer of Band-Aids for cancer, and you're going to fail pouring money, the very little bits that God's people would even have collectively left over after they tithe. In the world, they don't tithe, and there's millions and billions of them. It's just going to be a black hole. It's just going to disappear. Galatians 6 and verse 10. Let's go to Galatians 6 and verse 10. This one is often quoted. As we have, therefore, opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. All right, the first thing that says, there's two things it says, do good to all, but especially, which means focus on the church. We ought to be concerned about our brethren, if they're sick or in need or naked or hungry or in prison. You visit them. You take care of them. First, that's the focus, but then it says all men. Look, brethren, anybody, no matter who they are, and we're going to see that's the focus of the parable of the Good Samaritan, at least in part. There's other lessons there. We'll go there in a moment. Very plainly is, of course you can help somebody. If my neighbor's house catches fire, I'm not going to ask, is he in the church? Or, well, I'll go help him only if my house could burn too. I'm going to race over there and help him. I would help other people. I've many times stopped and helped people on the road. We'll come to that. I spent about 1 million miles on the road visiting, about 1 million. I figured it out. That's a lot. Try it sometime. It'll take you about 30 years, and I've seen a lot. And I pulled over and helped people many times, but that's having to do with the Good Samaritan. I'm sure some of you have. My father's been the first as a traveling salesman for some years, the first at wrecks where people were killed. He's pulled people out of cars, and I've heard those stories and experienced some of them myself. But you would help. It doesn't say anything there about going out and giving to the Red Cross or the Salvation Army. It's do good unto all men. But be especially careful of the household of faith. They are brothers in Christ. You want to be especially careful. You offend them, there's more at stake for them. Be careful how you do good to them. Be especially careful. But be good to everybody. Good just means godly. There's nothing there about contributing to relief organizations. It's just not there. It's just not there. Anybody who reads it in simply is dishonest with the Scriptures. Isaiah 58 and verse 1 is what our job is. Cry aloud. Spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. It's our job to teach the cause. Love is the fulfilling of the law. It's keeping the commandments. And then all the bad effects go away once you address the cause. That doesn't mean we condemn those in the world. The dead bury the dead. Christ said, let it happen. The world's going to take care of its own. The spiritually dead are going to bury the physically dead. From Katrina, still, they're still finding Katrina victims, and now they're out looking for Rita victims. The first 24 Rita victims died horribly in a terrible bus explosion as they were escaping. All these elderly people and oxygen, and all this oxygen starts blowing up, very flammable and so forth, the stuff around it, and it just intensified it, and flying shrapnel. It was a horrible thing. And they never even made it out. Never made it out. There are going to be a lot of people that die. I'm not suggesting for a minute God punished those people. The Tower of Siloam fell on who it did. And you can't know if the Tower of Siloam falls on someone, and Christ said, no, they were not worse sinners, except you repent, you'll all likewise perish, or those Pilate mingled with their sacrifices. Remember Luke there. You can't know that any more than you can know that God allowed Satan to go kill all of Job's kids through a tornado for a great purpose, because he was working a purpose. You and I cannot know whether a great wind is sent by God, maybe through the prince of the power of the air, but you and I would rush over and try to help Job's kids if we saw the tower come down on them. We'd rush over and try to help those in the Tower of Siloam, where apparently God wasn't involved in one and he was in another. At least Satan was, but God was working with Job, so Satan, like the lying spirit in the Old Testament and other cases, became an agent of God, only allowed to go as far as God said, within his purpose you can do this, and Job lost 10 kids when they're keeping the oldest one's birthday party. But you'd go in and try to help Job's kids. I would, if I was right there. Of course we would. Now let's go to Exodus 23 and verse 5. God established from the very beginning how we're to view problems where people are in need if we come upon them. And he actually establishes it here with animals. 23 and verse 5. If you see the ass, this is a donkey, a jackass, a mule, the ass of him that hates you, lying under his burden. This is the Old Testament where people didn't have God's Spirit. It's still a good thing you do, and would forbear to help him. You shall surely help with him. You bet we would. What I'm teaching here doesn't go against any of these scriptures. Mr. Armstrong knew about Exodus 23 and verse 5. It was very clear. It's plain. There he is. If you see the ass, this isn't somebody across the world. You're right there. It's something you happen upon. Turn to Deuteronomy 22 and verse 4. Deuteronomy 22 and verse 4. Similar. Here it is again. You shall not see your brother's ass or his ox fall down by the way and hide yourself from them. You shall surely help him to lift them up again. Now, brethren, these are animals. Of course, God's people, if you see it, you're right there, would respond. You do it with a cow or a jackass. Of course you'd do it with a person. One guy said, you know, Pack needs to read The Good Samaritan. I probably was preaching it before that guy was born. I don't know. But let's go on over and read it, and let's read The Good Samaritan. Let's see what happened. Let's see what it says. What does it tell you and tell me to do? Luke chapter 10 and verse 25. Luke 10, verse 25. Now, I got attacked all over the world publicly by name over this very thing a few days ago. So if I'm going to learn even from my enemies, then I certainly want to read the verse. Let's see what it says. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said unto him, What is written in the law? How read you? And he answering said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said unto him, You have answered right. This do, and you shall live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? That's a very different question. And this deceitful public attack mixed it with the question, Who is my brother? Who my brother is one question, and who my neighbor is another. Let's read it. Let's just read it straight up. Who is my neighbor? It's going to be obvious who the fellow had in mind and what Christ had to say to him to deal with the cause. And Jesus answering him said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. The key is he came right there. He could have done something right there like a car wreck, like I've done and many of you have done, and he passed by. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, now that's a Gentile, a Jewish lawyer, would rip his garment off before he would even have contact with a Samaritan, a Gentile, considered defiled, unclean flesh, even though they were human beings. You remember Acts 10, where Peter had to be shown, no, you don't call any man common or unclean. Well, this lawyer was very technical. Okay, now who would be my neighbor? So Christ is trying to show him, here this Gentile would do what you wouldn't do, passing by. Well, brethren, of course, if you're passing by and someone is hurt, and if you lived on the Gulf Coast and your neighbor, you'd go help them. Of course you would. This has nothing to do with giving to disaster victims, no matter the ignorant blather of people who once knew but have forgotten what they knew, what these verses really say. A certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said to him, Take care of him, and whatsoever you spend more, when I come again, I'll repay you. Which now of these three think you was neighbor? Not talking about brothers here. Not talking about the church, or sheep, or goats. He's talking about neighbors. Unto him that fell among the thieves. And he said, He that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, Go and do you likewise. And I'd say the same to every one of you. I imagine you didn't need me to say that. You would know that. Obviously, you want to be careful on the side of the road. There are scam artists today whose car is not broken down, and they want someone to pull over, and they rob them. You have to be careful. You'd be wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove, and beware of men. You have to do that. But still, you would help. Somebody's house is on fire in your neighborhood, and you can help. You'd do it. The bus driver raced back into that burning bus over and over again, trying to pull these poor elderly people out. Would you do that? You should. Would you lay down your life for your friend? He's a bus driver of this world, and he did all that he could. Apparently 24, he couldn't get out, or they were killed in the blast instantly, or however that was. Of course we would help. There's nothing in there that says you give to relief organizations. Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19 and verse 9. And here's what God said was done in ancient Israel. And when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field. You know, you turn the corner. You'll often see farmers do this. They can't get their machine right into the corner and do an L-shaped 90-degree turn, so they just curve, and there's a little bit of wheat or something growing in the corner. And people can pluck some beets or whatever it is. Shall not reap the corners of your field, neither shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. And you shall not glean your vineyard, neither shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the foreign stranger. I am the Lord your God. If they come along, they're homeless, and they just pluck one, take it, fine, let it go. That was a law. love was required in the Old Testament. You shall love your neighbor as yourself was the lawyer quoting the Old Testament, the book of the law. Matthew chapter 26, where Christ was talking about the poor. Let's look at that verse. Matthew 26, verse 6. 26 and verse 6, now when Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, there came to him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment. Important account here. And poured it on his head as he sat at meat. But when his disciples saw it, and I would add, thinking exactly like the churches in the world, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, why trouble you the woman? For she has wrought a good work upon me. She focused on me, where I am, what I'm doing. And she's done a good thing. For you have the poor always with you, but me you have not always. If you're concerned about the poor and you want to give to them, there they are. They're always there, but I'm not here. The poor you have with you always. Me you have not always. If you want to give, you need to understand what you're doing. Yes, the poor are still here 2,000 years later. If that's where you want to put your money, understanding all the things that the Bible teaches about the coming kingdom of God, understanding all the things that Mr. Armstrong taught, and we're just talking about giving to the poor, not disaster victims and so forth here. If you want to, because the poor will always be here, always have, and always will be here, at least for a few more years, till the kingdom is set up, and you want to give your money that way, you can do it. I will tell you it's a black hole. I will tell you the lady at the shoe store was right. I will tell you I did it plenty of times in New York, and when I got to New York, there were 40,000 homeless, and 4 years and 4 months later when I was transferred, there were 100,000 homeless on the street. And it just occurred to me, and I stopped doing it. I did it a few times. I'd be down the subway, and you'd see these people lying in their own urine. It was horrible. The stench was awful. They'd be trying to cover themselves up in January out on the sidewalk, lying on a steam vent, using cardboard for warmth, and your heart went out. And you'd watch them go into an alley and relieve themselves, and it was awful. You see, I saw it a lot. I saw dead bodies that hadn't been carried away, too. And I also saw some scam artists who made $100,000 a year, and there was a report on them. They would dress like bums and beggars, and they would move through Wall Street, and they actually interviewed some of them in disguise. They said, yeah, I can make $100,000 a year doing this, just sitting around, wouldn't you? And so there's some of that too, I understand. Nevertheless, or 100,000 when I left, about 52 months later, I hadn't made much of a dent. It's a black hole. Now, Matthew 19, let's look at that one. Matthew 19. A lot of people don't bring these up, but I'm trying to honestly show you all of the different verses that could be misunderstood, as much as I can fit in a two-hour sermon. Verse 16, man came, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Said to him, why call you me good? There's none good but one, that is God, but if you will enter into life, keep the commandments. That's what you do. Well, he said unto him, which? And he cited the fifth through the ninth commandments, no murder, adultery, don't bear false witness or steal, honor your father and mother, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So keeping the commandments, there again, is the equivalent of love. The young man said unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up, what lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, if you will be perfect, go and sell that you have, and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Ah, he told him to give to the poor. There was no church. There was no church he could give to. The man had a problem with covetousness. And he was telling him, come and follow me. And the man wouldn't. He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Christ went to the cause, possibly, we've thought, offering this man an apostleship. And the man wouldn't do it. He had a god, he had an idol in place of his willingness to really have eternal life according to what God said. He was covetous. He wasn't going to stop breaking that 10th commandment. In order to get through to that point, Christ obviously was right because the man wouldn't give it up, and he passed up not only eternal life, but possibly an apostleship. At least that's a speculation we've thought down through the years. He lost out. He lost out. There was no church to give to. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 to 5, and you will find that the churches of the world often cite this, really to pass the collection plate at church. it's not really so much used to show that giving to relief organizations is should or shouldn't do one way or another, but here it is. I cite it only because it shows that a collection can sometimes be taken to help brethren in the church where there might be a need. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do you, you in Corinth. Upon the first of the weeks, it's really talking about not the first day of the week, not on Sunday, it's not the instruction to pass a collection plate every Sunday morning. That's the way Protestants read it. It's on the first of the weeks, talking about Pentecost, let every one of you lay by him in store, don't put it in the collection plate, as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever you shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality under Jerusalem. We've got to help the saints in Jerusalem. And if it be meet that I go also, they shall go with me. Now I will come unto you, and I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia. And I'll pick up the offering for the saints. Now you do find that. You do find, as I said, in Acts 2, 3, and 4, and the very story of Ananias and Sapphira is based on and derives from the fact that they would not have all things common in the church. The sin of Ananias and Sapphira is they agreed to give everything to the church when it had all things common there. At the beginning, they lied and wouldn't. But even their sin was not that they didn't give to the world, it's that they wouldn't give to the church, and they kept back part of the price of this parcel of property that they sold. Matthew 8 and verse 22. We ought to at least read it, even though it was in my letter, because very, very interesting. Matthew 8 and verse 22. Now, we'll pick it up, verse 18. Now, when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side. And a certain scribe came and said to him, Master, I will follow you whithersoever you go. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has not where to lay his head. And another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Now that seems reasonable. Your father died? Can't you go take care of your father? Look at what Christ said, though. When you're being called to eternal life, to follow him, but Jesus said unto him, follow me and let the dead bury their dead. Well, look, dead people can't bury dead people. It has to be talking about the spiritually dead. You can't have one carcass, one dead body, bury another one. It has to be talking about the spiritually dead, bury the physically dead. Now, you know what? That looks cold-hearted of Christ. What? He wouldn't let this fella go to his own father's funeral? How cold, how hard. And yet when you understand the principle there, it thunders to us today. The spiritually dead bury their dead. If to follow Christ, you can't even go bury your own father. I'm not going to say that he couldn't go bury his father, but it's like the rich man. You have to understand. It's like the rich man. There was a problem in his thinking. Christ might have known he wasn't going to return at all. He was going to go back and his relatives were going to lasso him, and he wasn't ever going to come back, and he understood there was a problem in his thinking. He wasn't say, kids, when your parents die, don't bury them. When my father died about a half a mile from here, I took him to North Carolina and buried him. And with my father, we buried my mother. Some, if time went on, my children would bury me, I'm sure. So I understand that. I would want that. It's a principle. He's teaching a principle to all of us for all time. The spiritually dead bury the physically dead. Let them do it. Maybe he knew there were plenty of other brothers. Christ's ministry wasn't going to be that long. Maybe somebody else in the family could do it. Now Matthew 9 and verse 13. Some quote this right there, next page. One man felt I should reread this. Well, let's read it together. I should consider it. Let's consider it together. Matthew 9 and verse 13. But go you and learn what that means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That verse supposedly is telling me, telling you, that we're to give to disaster victims. I'm tempted to just say, are you kidding? That has to do with who God is calling. When Jesus saw that, he said, verse 12, unto them, they that behold need not a physician, but they that are sick. He's talking about who he's calling. I'm not come to call the self-righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's what it's talking about. I'll call who I want, not who you may want. It has nothing to do with giving to programs in the world. Chapter 12 and verse 7. he comes back to this, and Christ talks about it again. Same part, he said, I should read this verse, so let's read it together. He said, I should consider it? Well, again, we'll consider it together. But if you had known what this means, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you'd not have condemned the guiltless. Some would say we condemned the guiltless in New Orleans. I guess that's the point. I'm sorry, brethren. God's servants cry aloud, and they point out sins. New Orleans was not much worse, I wouldn't think, than Las Vegas. I can't imagine it's as bad as New York. But it's a vile, awful city. And the mayor, of course, is saying we want to rebuild it the same way, only he recognizes 250,000 will never return, and 250,000 probably will, and it'll be a city half the size. But it'll be built better, and it'll have its own unique character. I was reading what he said. He didn't repent. Missed the point. 26 days later, do you think in the wake of Rita, there will be thousands, millions dropping to their knees across the country saying, this cannot be coincidence? No, they blame George Bush for global warming. They blame time and chance. They blame nature's cycles and so forth. And yet if you listen to what's been said this week, the cycles are the next 5 to 10 years, maybe up to 20 years if time went on. And they say every city from Corpus Christi to Boston is in harm's way, as the oceans warm particularly. And these monster storms are fueled. So again, this verse has nothing whatsoever to do with anything other than who Christ is calling. Well, turn to James 1. Some think this is an instruction to go out and to help the world, visit in the world. So let's pick it up. James 1:27. Now remember, men put chapters and verses to these books. God didn't. Pure religion, verse 27, James 1, and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Now pure religion, of all the things that could be said, just three or four, keep yourself unspotted from the world. That's interesting. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some have said, by the way, verse 27 is you're supposed to go out and visit the sick. Back to Matthew 25 again. Take care of the widows and orphans of the world. It's not. Let's look at the context. Let's keep reading. Men put the chapter division there. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. And I want to say, before I go on, I have found through the years there were some few in the church who did not have respect of persons with those they served, and many others did. I have found in God's church for over a third of a century, pastoring well over 10,000 people, that the wealthier people tended to get together. People of different races tended to get together. The elderly tended to be together. The poorer people were together. The more educated sought each other out, formed cliques. And I battled it as hard as I could. And some of the sermons I've given here, I was giving in the 70s about how we are all family. We fellowship together. And which family comes first? And certain others. I didn't give that one then, but I gave others. And it rarely made much of a difference because now we can look back and understand why. Most didn't have God's Spirit, and they didn't understand what we're about to read. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment. This is talking about in the church. It's in the church. Into your assembly. That's the context here. Whether it's the widows, the afflicted, the orphans, and so forth, they come into the church. And you have respect to him that wears the gay clothing. Now, it's you be careful. It's not gay. The gays don't wear many clothes in places I've seen. It's not talking about gay. It means the beautiful or the better clothes. And I've seen this happen many times in the church. They come with goodly apparel. People gravitate to them. They are somebody. Sit you here in a good place and say to the poor, stand you there or sit here under my footstool. Are you not then partial in yourselves, and are you become judges of evil thoughts? You've automatically assigned one to a higher status than the other based on how they dress. He's talking about brethren now. Let's keep reading. Hearken, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to them that love him? He's talking about how we receive people in the church, in our assembly. Now let's keep reading. Because verses 13 to 16, where some come to your door and you tell them, depart and be warm and filled, is often misquoted, badly butchered. So let's read it. But you have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats out there in the world? Here comes a rich man into the church, and you're immediately going to take care of him over the poor? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which you were called? If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you have respect to persons within the church, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. And then it talks about you commit adultery, but don't murder, or vice versa, you're guilty. So speak you, and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy. Now we're talking about mercy in a different context than Matthew a few minutes ago. And mercy rejoices against judgment. Of course we have mercy on one another in God's church. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and has not works? Can faith save him? We're still talking about how you receive poor brothers in the church. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, sounds exactly like Matthew 25, where Christ said, you do it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Well, how do we do it to you, Christ? If you do it to a brother or sister, now that's not the world. We already know who the brothers and sisters are, and destitute of daily food. And one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be you warmed and filled. Now depart suggests they came to you. They come up to you. They can't depart from you unless they came to you. There's somebody who has a need. Notwithstanding, you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. Now, brethren, there's no way to get around the obvious meaning there. I mean, there can be Church of God beggars and panhandlers. I've seen them. They come around and they play, brethren, and work on their sympathy, and they'll do it. There's scam artists that get into the church. I've seen it through the years. We've had them here and so forth. But the whole key there is the poor. Brethren, those who come to you, it has nothing whatsoever to do, I could just keep playing a tape recording here, with giving to disaster victims, fixing the world, a world cut off from God. Now let's understand, brethren, if there's a disaster right near you, help, but be wise and be careful, right near you. I don't care if it's somebody fell down under an ox or an ox fell down. If it's a fire, if it's somebody who's been beaten up in a ditch, if it's a car wreck, a Christian stops and helps. He doesn't pass by. He's like the Good Samaritan. That is totally different than the spirit of the world, the spiritually dead of the world taking care of their own, the devil's churches taking care of the devil's societies. Those who truly are brethren know who they are. They know who the sheep and who the goats are, who is the church, who is not in the church, who has God's Spirit, who is a brother to Christ, what is the body of Christ. They know those things. The apostates blurred it, wonderfully blurred it. Where did the apostates learn it? From the churches and the spirit that guides the churches of the world. They taught it to the church. The splinter leaders absorbed it and fled with that understanding packed in their bag as they left Egypt. And they teach it in the splinters today. And brethren, it's going to divide us. It will take courage for us as the pressure gets worse. The storms are more violent. Earthquakes, droughts, floods, terrible punishment, disease epidemics. What are we doing? The answer is we're giving the most important thing of all. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. If people wake up to the warning, if we cry aloud and spare not, and our voice has to be as loud as a trumpet, and the people aren't happy with that. Let's understand Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2 says this. Our heart has to go out. The world is cut off. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. God could intervene in these different places, the tsunami victims and others. Neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities, your lawlessness, have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. That's why exactly one chapter earlier, not in Isaiah 59:1, but Isaiah 58:1, it said, point out the sins. That's what we did, and it makes people mad, fighting mad. But we have a door of utterance. We have donned the armor of light, brethren. We know that we have that door, and when it's shut, it's shut. And until God lets it be shut, it won't be shut. Nobody can stop us. We're going to be attacked. We have our persecutors. I could quote in some of those letters from Mr. Armstrong, other places in those very letters, where he said, we have persecutors. People don't like the way we do it. They don't like the truth we give. Jeremiah 5 and verse 25 says this. Jeremiah 5 and verse 25. Your iniquities, God tells Israel. Yes, this is modern Israel. We live in it. So is Britain, Australia, Canada, New Zealand, South Africa, America. Your iniquities, that's lawlessness and sin, have turned away these things, and your sins have withheld good things from you. God would much rather bring peace, happiness, prosperity, abundance, and health, and so forth. Six verses later, there in Jeremiah 5, you find the problem. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. People in the churches of the world, they want their ministers to tell them smooth things. They want their ministers to prophesy falsely, deceits. I could take you to other verses. And it says, what will you do in the end thereof? That's a big question. This whole world is coming to an end. People in the splinters need to ask, do you want your leaders to just lie to you? You'd be better off to follow the apostates. They'll tell you they're deceivers. They won't change doctrine after doctrine by the dozens and scores that are going on in the slivers and splinters, and then pretending they are God's servants. I wonder how many of the ministers even have God's Spirit anymore. I really do. Mr. Armstrong disfellowshipped ministers in the 70s for much less than what some of the very leaders of the big splinters teach. Maybe Mr. Armstrong was just all wrong. Dave Pack, he's just an old throwback. He's just a hard-line, hard-bitten, black-and-white type guy. Well, I'm sorry. The Bible is black and white. There it is. If they want their prophets, their leaders, to prophesy, tell them falsehoods, don't teach them that their lawlessness, the lawlessness of the world, has cut the world off, well, then that's a decision they make. Frankly, brethren, this test may grow much more severe. Much more serious. Christ said if we deny him, he will deny us. If we confess him, he will confess us before the Father and the angels. The splinters are caving to a different spirit. They are caving in when they ought to be shouting a warning, when they ought to be lifting up their voice like a trumpet, when they ought to come to the work where this massive arsenal is prepared and ready, and we're firing it, and we're reaching millions today. Multiple millions of people with multiple millions of pieces of literature today. And we're just beginning. And this, of course, we know still to be a short work. But they want the people who serve another Jesus to like them, to feel that they're one of them, that they're quote-unquote loving, quote-unquote compassionate, quote-unquote merciful, quote-unquote Christ-like according to another Jesus. And they deny Christ. They will not stand and do God's work. They're too embarrassed. They cave in. They will not help warn Israel. They see the sword coming. If you see the sword coming and you don't speak up, Ezekiel 33 says, the blood will be on your head, mine, ours. So, brethren, in disasters, here's what we should do in conclusion. First of all, Ezekiel 9 and verse 4, also in the same book that has the Ezekiel warning and talks four chapters later about daubing with untempered mortar, God says to set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for all the abominations that are done in the midst thereof. Hope we feel like Mr. Armstrong described, just sick, wishing we could change events in the world, but we can't do it now. We have the truth. So we're giving a tremendous amount. We're giving the most important thing on the face of the earth. Do not be ashamed and do not be embarrassed about that. That could be a way of denying Christ because Christ leads this work. We are following in the same path that was laid down in the 20th century. I will not deny what that Christ has set before us as our responsibility. I'll stand before his throne someday. I don't care who hurls attacks at me, slander on the internet. You should feel the same. Number two, pray for God's will to be done. Pray for God's will to be done. Number three, pray for members, prospective members and co-workers that God will call. That God will protect them. That He'll protect His sheep wherever they are. These storms are going to hit where human beings live. As near as I can tell, those of us in the church are still human beings. We're here in the flesh. It could hit. Floods could strike where a lot of God's people are. It's fascinating. We have almost nobody where this hurricane zone has grown up. Number four, pray for headquarters that we will warn and we will be bold. Number five, a lot of these are pray. Pray thy kingdom come. Pray thy kingdom come so that we can see the wretchedness of the Hong Kongs and Indias and other places of the world, Africa, go away. Number six, pray for Laodiceans to wake up, to come join us as we warn, to anoint their eyes, and to stop thinking like the spirit that drives the world. Another spirit, the spirit of error that grips so many of their leaders so tightly. Pray that they will wake up. They are our brethren, and we should realize that. They may not understand that we are brethren because we hold to things they can't remember they believed and attack us for being unwilling to be seduced like they were. It's incredible, but we still have to love them. We have to love our enemies. I prayed for and I care about this fellow who attacked me. I hope you don't figure out who it is. I'm not trying to embarrass him. He'll probably attack me again if he hears the sermon. And that's the way it is. That's just a cross I have to bear. Number seven, be more fervent and zealous for the work. If you want to give, well, give more to the work then. We have the best commodity. The truth, again, will set us free, but set anyone else free who yields to it. Look, brethren, a warning is issued in the announcement of the coming world-ruling government of God, the gospel being taken to the world, is not pro forma. Some could wake up. Some could escape. We want them to escape. If you want to help people escape and never even have to go through it, not deal with it after the fact and put a Band-Aid on cancer, be more fervent and zealous in all that you can possibly do for the work. Number eight. If you're in a situation and these terrible traumas, disasters, calamities, and catastrophes come near you, help. Right there. Walk across the street and help. More and more likely it will be that some of us will see it up close, not just an ox that fell down and can't get up. Of course, if brethren need help, and if you're asked, sometimes if you're asked, you can help. People may come to your door. If you want to give, that's your business. Church isn't going to call it a sin. The poor are out there. If you feel that you want to do it, then that's your call. The church will never tell you to do that. I'll tell you to give as I was told for decades and taught for decades. I know what I was told. I know what I taught. And I know what the scriptures say. I will tell you the best way to give is to put your treasure in heaven where nobody can get at it rather than waste it down a black hole in a world cut off from God where good things are withheld from people. Please, brethren, let's understand these things. Think about them. Apply them. The truth will also, on this matter, set us free. Let me add that the listener is strongly urged to read the book, Is the Work Finished? This is a thorough, detailed work. It looks at many, all perhaps, of the elements of what is the work. What does the Bible teach? What did Mr. Armstrong teach? What is the church's commission? Has that commission changed? Has it taken on new elements? Has it dropped elements? What is the gospel? Is Christ part of the gospel, as so many seem to think today? What about local evangelism? Various other objections and excuses and observations are addressed, and many other things. I urge you again to listen to this sermon as a complement to the book and to read the book as a complement to the sermon. Each one complements the other.